Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 29. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Connor, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. A very warm welcome again to St. Nick's. If this is the first time with us, you're a guest. It's great to have you with us. My name's Tom. If we've not yet had a chance to meet, it's lovely to be able to welcome you. Please keep that passage in front of you. Our passage today is an exhortation, an encouragement, and a warning. That we're being exhorted to keep struggling and enduring against sin. We've been studying the book of Hebrews for some time now. It's written to a group of Christians who were flagging. They were going a bit weak at the knees through fear of persecution, though they'd started well once upon a time. And they are struggling against sins, but beginning to give up as well. And this is an exhortation off the back of last week as we looked at the great heroes of the faith who endured to the end to keep going. The Christian life is like a marathon. That was the language and imagery of verse 1 last week. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who made it to the end, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. The Christian life isn't like sort of lying on a lilo and just floating through life until I safely land on the shores of heaven. It's more like a marathon. It requires endurance. It is hard. There will be tough times and trials to endure, afflictions to endure, sin to struggle against. And this is an exhortation to keep going, to endure the struggle against sin. To be clear, we do not earn our salvation. Heaven is not earned. We can't earn salvation by doing, it's all by believing. We can't earn it through works. It's through trusting. But as I said, between here and heaven are real trials, things that can cause a person to stop trusting in Jesus. Something bad happens, a prayer isn't answered, I'm fed up with God, I give up. Or the world's so attractive, I just begin to drift and to neglect this word that God has spoken of salvation to us in these final days. Also, to be clear, the Bible is full of assurance that God will preserve his people until the end, bring us safely home to heaven. If you are trusting in Jesus, you fled to him wholeheartedly for mercy, then hear this, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, no one will snatch them out of my hands. Psalm 121, the Lord will keep me from evil. He will keep my life. Assurance. Ephesians 1, which Connor mentioned, you were chosen for foundation of the world, predestined for adoption. Assurance. But the Bible is balanced. It walks on two legs and not one. And though there is real assurance of preservation, there is also real insistence on the need for our perseverance in the Christian life. We must run and endure and not drift. Hebrews 2 says that we must pay more careful attention to the good news of Jesus, lest we drift away from it, this message which has brought us to salvation. And this is the exhortation we're considering, to endure in the struggle against sin. Have a look with me at verse 3, if you would. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus was very clear when he walked upon the earth. He called people as he went to the cross. He called people to follow him, to take up their cross, and to deny themselves to the point of death. Last month, I was in Oxford, and I'd been put up in a hotel by my twin brother, actually. It was on him, and he was getting married, and so we're having breakfast in this lovely room, the dining room, and I'm staring out the window at the surrounds of Oxford as I ate my pastry and sipped my coffee and tried to prevent my boys from smashing the posh crockery. I stared at what turned out to be the Martyrs Memorial. Three men who resisted giving up on Christ for fear of death to preserve their life, who literally shed their blood as they were burned for their faith in Jesus Christ. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. And Hugh Latimer famously said to Nicholas Ridley as they were being tied to the stake and as the fire was being kindled, he said to Ridley, it's in this excellent book, which if you've never seen before, it's worth having, Fox's Book of Martyrs. He said this when Latimer saw the flames, be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. And indeed they did. As other Christians saw these Christians not giving up, but enduring, they were exhorted to keep going, to keep the gospel flame alight, and so people have to this very day. And we're being exhorted by the writers of the Hebrews to keep going in the struggle against the great temptation to give up on Christ when it gets hard, when afflictions come. We're never called to afflict ourselves, but we are always called not to avoid the hardships and trials that may face us for Christ's sake. I think sin is primarily talking about that there, not falling into unbelief. But it also has in mind verse 14, I think. Notice how the author is having to exhort them to, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. So I guess some of them had fallen out. You can imagine it, can't you? This external pressure of persecution producing the internal fracturing relationally. It's just so easy to happen, isn't it? You know, the exhaustion of being hated by the world. The trauma for Jews who had become Christians in this case of being sort of disowned by my family. You can imagine how that would take its toll relationally within a church. And so perhaps some had fallen out, bitterness had grown up among the church family, stubborn, sinful unforgiveness had set in. And they've got to endure in the struggle against that sin and strive for peace. Verse 14 goes on, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And verse 16 fleshes that out. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Don't know what that looked like in the church, but we know that God's design for sex is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman for life. And he's having to write to them and say, see that no one among you is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. So here are some of the sins against which the Christian will have to struggle and endure against all of their lives. And we're being exhausted. Chris, very helpfully, when we first thought about exhortation, which is the great sort of theme of this letter, it's what it is, pointed out that exhortation in the Bible is both encouragement and warning. I've been sort of wrestling with this passage all week, thinking, is this positive or negative? I feel encouraged, but then I feel slightly alarmed as well. And that is because it is both encouragement and warning. And we're going to consider encouragement and warning. The notice sheet declares, by the spacing that I gave to each point, that we're going to consider each in equal measure. But actually, there's more encouragement than there is warning. So we'll spend more time on the encouragement than the warning. So firstly, let's consider the encouragement. We have in our passage a comparison and a contrast. God is compared to a father who lovingly nurtures, disciplines, trains a child. And then we have this comparison later on between two mountains, which we'll think about a bit later on. But firstly, consider the comparison that we get in verses 7 to 11, where God is likened. Indeed, we are told that God is our father, and like an earthly father, he disciplines the ones he loves. He doesn't let them run riot. The best earthly mum and dad will tenderly, lovingly discipline their children. They'll chasten them, train them, nurture them, help them to live in this world. Discipline's not very fashionable these days in sort of parenting circles. Self-rule is all the kind of rage for bringing up children. I remember Harvey once came home from a playgroup at a church, actually, not this church, and he nearly had his finger bitten off. And this mother, whose son, you know, little Tommy or whoever he was, had nearly bitten off Harvey's finger, didn't receive the slightest chastisement. Oh, he's just expressing himself, I suppose, she thought. It's not very fashionable, but we know, of course we know, that it is a loving thing to discipline a child. Not, of course, in the sort of naggy, this is very easy to do, I can tell you from experience, the naggy, constant, empty threat. That's not what we're talking about, but rather proportional, actual punishment for doing wrong. This is the loving action of a Christian parent who doesn't want to spoil their child. And actually, ask the teachers among you if the children, although they sort of think they're grown ups in secondary school, but, you know, you are grown up if you're at a secondary school. But, you know, I had year sevens who just arrived from primary school and they sort of thought they were grown up now. But actually, what you discover is that they want to be treated with a degree of authority. They don't like anarchy. And neither do we. And ask the teachers if that's their experience in the classroom. We respect discipline. And this is the comparison. So look at verse 4. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure in this great struggle throughout your life against sin. God's treating you as sons and daughters. He loves you. And the author goes on to make this comparison that I've been setting up as we think about a parent who disciplines their child, and then concludes in verse 10. So, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. We've been considering the holiness today of God. It is one of his divine perfections that he is so utterly unlike us in our wretched sin. He's pure. Weren't J. Y.'s prayers wonderful? He is good. He is holy. It is his glory. And God wants us to share in it. He wants to bring us safely home to his heaven, the home of righteousness. God, out of a desire for our eternal good, disciplines us. He always knows what we need. He never overdoes it. He never neglects it. He does it that we may live and be holy. Just think about this world. It is a sewer of sin, isn't it? God wants us to share in his holiness in all of eternity. And so he disciplines us. But what does that mean exactly? Well, it is that for the Christian, have you ever wondered why we sort of have to suffer in this world? Why not just sort of, exempt us from all the trials that come from living in a world that is fallen? Why do we still live in a world under the curse of God? Well, not because we're under his judgment, like this world, but because we're under his blessing. He subjects us to life in a world full of trials, because these trials are a means of weaning us from the world. He subjects us to the particular trials of being a Christian, be it persecution or the struggle against sin. All these experiences, because they, as it were, cut the cords that would entangle us in this world of sin. He exposes the seed of sin that would otherwise ruin us for eternity. He does it because he loves us. By trials, he refines us like gold in a furnace, says Peter in 1 Peter. All these common trials that come in life are turned into a blessing for God's children. Now, they don't feel like it. You said it was going to be an encouragement, Tom. I don't feel very encouraged. Of course, these things in the moment are painful, not pleasant. But God sees the bigger picture. He's the God who dwells in eternity. And by these things, he is training us and bringing us home to heaven. That is what we go on to read, isn't it? Just look at how the author concludes in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So consider this. Okay, so just think about work, even just going to work. Oh, it's Monday, I cannot be bothered to go to work. Such a pain in the neck. You know, we live in a fallen world, don't we? It is. But as we undergo and endure the struggles, as we feel the pain of just enduring the struggle against sin, what is going on? Well, as I patiently endure, my Heavenly Father is loving me, doing me good, bringing me home, that I might share in His holiness. We often look, we think, oh, someone's suffering, what have they done wrong? No. So a Christian suffers and endures with patience, well, that suffering is a pledge of the Father's love towards them. He disciplines the ones He loves. Our favorite song in the car at the moment, which Harvey's been singing, the Lord gives. He does, doesn't he? He does bless us as well in this life. The Lord takes away. Charles Spurgeon, I have learned, and he was a man who was afflicted in very, very many ways, physically and lots of hostility. I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. And that is what we must do. We must remember, as we endure the struggle, the exhortation not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or to be weary, for He disciplines the ones He loves. So there is the comparison. We also have a contrast in our passage, don't we, between two mountains. Mount Zion, where the law was given in the midst of thunder and lightning, and then Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, to which we have come. And this is the other encouragement that our passage contains for us. So I wonder what your instinct is when you feel that you have failed to endure in the struggle against sin. I wonder, as you close your eyes and attempt to pray, what you see. I wonder if, so to speak, you see Mount Sinai. If you see verse 18, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. In other words, I wonder if you see a holiness, for God is holy, that cannot be approached because of your sin. And so you shrink back and give up, and you don't pray. Well, if that is what you see, that's not Christianity. The person who commands the lightning to strike, that lightning which was a token of God's hostility to sin on Mount Sinai, the very one who sends forth the lightning and commands the storm is the same one who became a man and, instead of calling down lightning on his enemies and smiting those who hung him to the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And because of him, we don't need to fear the lightning that we see on Mount Sinai that should strike the sinner dead. Because Jesus is our great mediator. Instead, if you're a Christian, even as you struggle and fail and flounder, what we see, what we come to in reality, is not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. Have a look at verse 22. This is what you are to picture in your mind's eye as you pray, having failed again. We see verse 22. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is what we have come to through Jesus. Abel's blood, do you remember, it cried out for vengeance, that the holy God would avenge his murder. But the blood of Jesus cries out and says, these sinners I shed my blood for. They are not to be avenged. Instead, we get this wonderfully happy welcome into the holiness of heaven. It's remarkable, isn't it? I've been looking at Luke 2 again in preparation for Christmas. And you remember how terrified the shepherds were when they just saw angels. They didn't meet God face to face. It was just angels, messengers from his presence. And they're terrified because they're sinless and they've been in the presence of holiness. And heaven is going to be filled with innumerable angels in festal gathering. And yet we will be there. We are there in Christ, surrounded by the firstborn, you know, the heroes of the faith from chapter 11, and the spirits awaiting the resurrection who've been made perfect by Jesus. And we're there too, in this festal gathering. Lots of people enjoyed a festal gathering on Thursday night. I think festal comes from the word festival, as Catherine cooked them Thanksgiving dinner. We'll have another festal gathering here at Christmas. And you know, that is the scene here. All God's people together in his presence. Oh, he is holy. But we have the blood that speaks a better word, such that we find ourselves in the presence of holiness on the most wonderfully friendly terms. And that is you as you pray. Whatever may have happened, however much you may have failed, this is what we have come to. So don't give up. Endure in the struggle. Keep going, even as you fail. I was reading a bit of Charles Dickens. He sort of has this amazing way of describing the Victorian Christmas. Describes Uncle George doddering around on Christmas morning, filling up the caddies and the decanters. Cousins flooding through the door. Welcome, welcome, kisses. Seat at the table, the warmth of the family fire. You know, that is the scene. We're welcomed in to heaven through our mediator, Jesus Christ. So don't give up. Keep enduring, even as you fail. So there is our contrast. I hope that is an encouragement to you. It's been a great encouragement to me. And there is an immediate application of all of this. I just want us to go back and look at verse 12, if we may. Just grab your Bible and look at verse 12. If you're feeling guilty or just drained by the sense of guilt, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. God loves you. And verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Rivers, they tend to avoid obstacles, don't they? They meander around them and take the easiest path. But if, as we've been told, the trials and difficulties of this life are a means of blessing to the Christian, of God disciplining and training us, then we shouldn't avoid them and meander around them, should we, like a river? What should we do? We should head straight into them. They're from God. Not that we seek them out, but that if they are there, we don't avoid them. Rather, like a Roman road, we make a straight path into them. And in the midst of them, we say, Lord, thank you that you are loving me and bringing me safely home to Mount Zion. So there's the encouragement. Much, much more briefly, the warning. There is a warning in our passage. So just turn with me again and look at the command to strive for peace in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. If you've fallen out, forgive the person you're cross with. And verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So we'll need each other. I don't know what's going on in people's lives. You'll be better placed to know, you know, the trials that we're facing in each other's lives. And we need to exhort each other, see that we are not in our midst entertaining unholiness, immorality, and the like. Why? Why? Well, because of Esau, who, verse 16, sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau was this guy who was sort of driven by, like lots of young blokes, I suppose, by his sort of carnal appetite. Literally, you know, he sold his birthright for a supper. His birthright, his father had been promised these blessings from God, which were his right as the eldest son. Another way of talking about God's salvation, and he sold his salvation for supper. He followed his appetite, his instincts. And that's the same sort of inclination, isn't it, when it comes to sexual immorality and that kind of thing. And the problem is that with Esau, it was too late when he came to his senses and realized how short-sighted he'd been. He'd given it up. And though he sought it with tears, there was no opportunity to repent. And the day will come when, for the person perhaps here who is just not enduring, but has given up, the day will come when the opportunity to repent will be gone. You do not know when you will die. You do not know when Christ will come back. And so we must exhort each other. That is the warning. I think the conscience that resists the warning and refuses the repentance is a conscience that is a bit like concrete setting in the sun. Three times in Hebrews, we get the same quotation. Do not, if you hear his voice today, if you hear his voice, do not resist. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Three times. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that is what our passage is laboring. Verse 25, just glance there with me if you would. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they, those in the rebellion, did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So there is the warning. I came across a quote from Billy Graham, who was urging some to take the step of coming to Christ for the very first time. That might be something you need to decide to do today. But it might be something you need to do as someone who's started out in the Christian life, but you seem to have given up. And Billy Graham, he urges people, it's an urgent decision to repent, because to delay makes the right decision harder. Indecision is in itself a choice. Not to decide is to decide not to. Decisions are made whether we make them or not. Time decides if you will not, and time always decides against you. And so the warning is not to refuse him who is speaking today. That is the warning. Wonderfully, I was reading about the other person who was martyred, Thomas Cranmer. And he did give up on Christ. He signed a document renouncing his faith in Jesus, in his own words, for fear of death and to save my life. He called it the greatest regret of his life. But he repented. And in the last hour, he prayed to God, "Have mercy upon me. You did not send your Son, Heavenly Father, to death for small sins only, but for all the greatest sins in the world, so that the sinner may return to you with his whole heart, as I do at present. And whoever you are, whatever you've done, you may return." So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Let's pray together. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Gracious Father, one day you will shake the heavens and the earth, and only the soul safe in the Saviour will be able to stand before you. For you are a consuming fire. May none of us be found outside of Christ on that day. Grant us to endure in the struggle against sin. When we fail to fix our eyes on Mount Zion and the blood that speaks a better word, and to remember the exhortation that you, our Father, discipline the ones you love. Help us to endure with thankfulness for our place in your unshakable eternal kingdom, and to give reverence and acceptable worship all the days of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.